Thank you.
Okay, so your ministry up there, now you've been, where are you ministering now?
We live in Pembroke.
Pembroke, okay. How many know where Pembroke? Now, what about family?
We have a daughter and son-in-law and four grandchildren in Kirkland Lake, and a son and daughter-in-law and two grandchildren in Pembroke.
And your wife is here?
Yes, Gloria.
Gloria, good to have you with us. And I'm going to turn this over to you now, Gary.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Perry. Well, it's good to be with you. You know, in April, I was speaking via Zoom in the south of Ireland, the assembly where Garnet and Gwen are, and they had to interpret for me. So I'm glad that even though I'm not from Bancroft, you have no interpreter this morning. Now, they interpreted in Ukrainian for me because most of the assembly there are from Ukraine. So that's the reason they interpreted. But it is good to be here. It's been a long time since we've been back in Bancroft. My wife Gloria and I met at Joy Bridal Camp in a previous century, and know many of you from back then, but for some reason, some of you have aged and are not so recognizable anymore. But it is good to be here today. You know, it's Father's Day today, and many fathers and grandfathers here, but as parents and grandparents, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we have a Father in heaven. And so I want to think about Him today, God our Father. And to do that, we're going to look in the book of Ephesians. And three things we're going to think about primarily. One is the relationship we enjoy, then the resources that are ours because we're in that family, and then the responsibilities we have as children of a heavenly Father. And so that's where we're headed this morning. The relationship we enjoy, the resources that we have in this family, and then the responsibilities that come with being in that family. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, we're introduced here to God our Father. So I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. And so, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're part of a family. In chapter 2, He refers to us as the household of God. He said, we were once far off, we once were aliens, separated from God, but the Lord Jesus Christ came, and through Him, both Jew and Gentile have access by one Spirit to the Father, and we are part of the household of God. And this relationship involves intimacy, of course. We refer to God as our Father, as the Lord Jesus taught the disciples when they said, teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. And that certainly speaks of intimacy, doesn't it? To think that you have a Father who cares for you, a heavenly Father. In the book of Galatians, Paul says it's through the Spirit of God that we can refer to Him as Abba. And that's an Aramaic word that speaks of the that intimacy, that nearness, that dearness between a child and their father. And so that's true for us. We have this position then in Christ. And what a blessing it is to be part of the family of God, the implications of this relationship. And so in verse 3, he says He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Now, he goes on, and in chapter 6, you may recall that when he talks about the armor of God, he talks about the fact that That's really where life is lived out for the Christian. It's in the heavenlies. In Philippians 3:20, we're told that our citizenship is in heaven. In John 17, the Lord Jesus, speaking of those that belong to him, said they're in the world, but they don't belong to the world. And so we have resources, and this relationship reaches into the heavenlies. And he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's a wonderful thing, to be in this family and to experience that, every spiritual blessing. Now, let me just draw a contrast between what we have in the New Testament and what the children of Israel had in the Old Testament. God's promise to Israel was that if you obey, things will go well. And so if they obeyed, they served the Lord and didn't fall into idolatry or disobedience, God promised to bless them. Bless them physically, crops, herds, time and time again, the Old Testament, that's repeated, that blessing will flow from obedience. They would prosper, health and wealth. But when you get to the New Testament, there's not a single promise of physical blessings, not a single promise of wealth or health for the church. The promises of the New Testament are very different. The Lord Jesus said in John 16:33, for instance, in this world you have trouble, tribulation. Philippians 1:28, it says, been given to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Peter said, rejoice in the various trials that come your way. And so God never promised us physical blessings, but he has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And so this relationship brings us into the wonderful things that God has for us as part of this family that we belong to. We have been blessed. Now the verse 3 starts with by saying, blessed be God. That is where we get our word eulogy from, to speak well of, to tell God how good and how great he is. But then it says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now this is the verb, and it's a word that was never used in classical Greek writings. It's never said by them in their religion that Zeus blessed them in any way. But here, God has blessed us. And we come into the good of what God has due to this relationship we enjoy with him as our Father. And so that's a wonderful thing. What are the spiritual blessings? Well, God has given us everything we need. And we'll talk about that in a few moments, the resources. But everything we need to live the Christian life. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, talks about the fact that he has given us the power to live a life of godliness. That's there. Exceeding great and precious promises. We are partakers of a divine nature. And so we've been blessed. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you come into the good of that in this relationship we have with him. But he goes on in this passage that we read to talk about the fact he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now the thought here is that we as those who are in Christ, now he's already talked in verse 1 and 2 about the fact that we are already in Christ. Those who are in Christ are the elect, are chosen, not to become in Christ, but because you are in Christ, you are elect. It's a positional thing. It's a thing of privilege and of purpose. It's not a process. It's not that God chose some to be saved and some to go to a lost eternity. But you have the privilege, once you're in Christ, that you are elect. The Lord Jesus Christ was elect. There are angels that are elect. Israel was elect. It had nothing to do with salvation. It had to do with the position that they occupy. And so, if you're in Christ, you are chosen for a purpose. He has a plan for you as being part of that family, the family of God, as our Father. And so that's a wonderful blessing. But notice, his purpose was that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's a wonderful thing. that you come into the family and you inherit, we might say, or receive family likeness that flows from the Father. He is holy. God is absolutely holy. In Isaiah 6, of course, the seraphs, they proclaim that. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. Habakkuk expressed that. He said, you're too holy of eyes to behold iniquity. The holiness of God. Holiness means other, to be separate from, to be different, to be distinct. And so God is, of course, separate from sin. He is absolutely holy. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that's how God sees you and I. And that's a wonderful thing. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that being justified by faith. And justified means to be declared right in the sight of God, to receive that righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that he has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, you're made holy. Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote Systematic Theology, and in his section on salvation, he lists 33 things that happen to a person the moment you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, I don't know if any of us could list 33 things without reading the list that he produced, but one of them is that this is what happened. You're made holy before God, declared righteous in his sight. Now, if you were to read Romans 5, it talks about the fact that we were enemies, we were ungodly, and we were sinners. But God still demonstrated or commended his love toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we're made holy as part of this family. Our Father is holy, and we are declared to be holy. Now, he's talking about positional. We'll talk about the practical side later. But positionally, he looks at us as being holy and blameless in his sight. Now, there are a number of verses in the New Testament talk about the need for us to have a testimony as such to be blameless. And that word in the New Testament means without a charge against. So people can't look and say, yeah, they say they're a Christian, but look at what they're doing. Look how they're living. So to be blameless is to be without a charge against. And so the Father looks at us as being righteous and holy and without a charge against. How did that happen? That happened because the Lord Jesus Christ took the penalty of our sin because of what he did on the cross, him dying for us, being made sin for us. Peter could say he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so as a result, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're made right in the sight of God, and we stand there without a charge against us. Now, you and I know as we look at our life, we're not perfect. Anybody? No. I want to ask for a show of hands. I don't want you to lie in church. So we're not perfect, but in God's sight, he sees us in Christ, with Christ's righteousness on, holy and blameless before him. Now, the next word in that verse is in love, and that could go with what's said before, but can also go with what comes after. In love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. The word predestined is used in Romans 8, and it's used here, and it has the word destination in it. What's our destination? He is predetermined our destination. All who are in Christ, one day, Romans 8 says, we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what he's done for us. In his love for us, he's determined the outcome as well. And so, what a wonderful relationship. We think of the love of God, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Isn't it wonderful to think of the love that God has for us, the love of the Father for us. Now, what was the motivation? What's the Father's motivation? That's found in verse six, to the glory of his grace. It's all about what he has done as our Father, all the glory will go to him. And as it says in chapter 2, verse 7, it'll be there through the ages to come. They show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us and grace toward us through eternity. We'll be on display as the objects of his grace. And so it's all to his glory. None of us will be able to say, well, I'm here because of what I did. I'm here because of my good works or whatever. We only get to heaven because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And so, there we have a wonderful relationship with a Father in heaven. Now, not everybody on earth has a wonderful relationship with an earthly father. I remember an illustration from Focus on the Family. This was a number of years ago, but they went into a prison near them. They were in Colorado. And they went into a prison, and on Mother's Day, they took cards for the prisoners to purchase or to take to send to their mothers. And however many cards they took, they all went. There wasn't a single card left. In fact, they could have used more. So when Father's Day came, they thought, well, we'll bring more cards. But on Father's Day, only two cards were taken. So many of those people in that prison, it was a men's prison, didn't have a relationship with a father. Didn't know a father's love and care. Perhaps an absentee father. Perhaps a father who didn't love, didn't care, wasn't a good example. So not everybody enjoys a wonderful relationship with their father. But if you and I know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have a Father who loves us, who has given so much for us, given his own Son to die for us. And so that's a wonderful relationship we come into. But in this family and in this relationship, there are resources that flow to us as well. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, as we grow up, of course, we're dependent on our parents. There's just that growth spurt. You know, around where we live, we have Canada geese. Now, they're nice to look at a distance, believe me. But up close, they're not so good. But their chicks were just hatched weeks ago. And immediately, they eat on their own. They're out swimming. They're growing so fast. It's unbelievable. But we know in terms of human experience, it takes time. You know, you raise your children, and they become teenagers, and then you hope eventually they mature enough to leave home and leave the fridge alone and that type of thing. But it's a process. And in that process, we have to have resources. We have to supply food and the clothing and all the things that children need to grow and develop and eventually be out on their own. And so there are resources for us in the family of God. Our Father has provided for us in a wonderful way. In verse 2, where it speaks of God our Father, it says, grace and peace are available from him. Now, grace is a wonderful thing. Grace expresses the thought that it's an unmerited gift. I give because I want to give. I don't give because I'm going to receive something. I just give. It's like parents would do when their kids are small at Christmas or at a birthday. You give, not with the expectation of return. You don't put a price tag on it and say, here's a gift, but you've got to pay for it. It's just given by grace. And that's what God does. And of course, it's on that basis that salvation comes. But it's also true in the Christian life. His grace is available to us. So again, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God and access into this grace wherein we stand. We have grace available. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about what he went through and the thorn in the flesh that he experienced, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. And so God's grace is available for us. And that's the thought that whatever we need in the Christian life, we go through trials, through difficulties, his enablement, his help is there. His grace is sufficient for us. That's a wonderful resource, isn't it? That we're never left alone, but he is there to help us through. But also his peace. Now, again, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's one of those 33 things that happen the moment you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You have peace with God. The war is over. You were enemies at enmity, but now reconciled to God, we have peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, He is our peace, who has made both one, talking about Jew and Gentile, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, thus making peace. And so we have peace with God. But peace is available day by day. You know, we live in a world, of course, that's at war in tremendous ways. You look everywhere in the world, and there's conflict, it seems. To the world, peace is the absence of conflict. But for the believer, peace is available from our Father. He's the God of peace. When you see that type of phrase, the God of, it means He's the source of. It comes from Him. And so you can have peace, not only with God, but the peace of God, regardless of what's happening in the world around you. So a challenge, just to look at ourselves, do you enjoy that peace this morning? The peace, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14:27, that His peace is different than the world. Totally different, the peace that He offers us. And again, in John 16:33, He says, in this world you'll have tribulation, but you can have peace, He says. That peace is available to you. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving, and the peace of Christ that surpasses human understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what God offers us. God our Father offers us a peace that the world knows nothing about. A peace the world can't take away. But it's that settled assurance in your heart. It's not dependent on circumstances. It's dependent on relying on Him, acknowledging that He's in control. He supplies my needs. He knows my future. I can rest in Him. So that peace is available. Grace and peace are available to us from Him. Now in John, or in Ephesians chapter 1, later in the chapter, Paul gives a prayer. And so from verse 15 down to verse 23, he prays. Now Paul's prayers are typically very different usually than our prayers. We pray for people's well-being, for physical healing, for guidance, direction. Paul's prayers are all about the inside. If you notice in Ephesians here, there's a prayer in chapter 1, a prayer in chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, or 14, there's a prayer. And all the prayers are about what's going on the inside. That's his concern, what his prayer life was about. But here in this prayer, he tells us the source again of things that are available to us. So we won't read all of that, but in verse 17, his prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So our Father dispenses wisdom. Now, if you were to read in James chapter 3 at the end of that chapter, James talks about two types of wisdom. He talks about the wisdom that's from beneath and the wisdom that's from above. And he says, the world's wisdom is worldly, fleshly, and demonic. What the world looks at, what the world presents as wisdom. And he says, the outcome is not good. It says, envy and every evil, or confusion and every evil thing. That's what that wisdom produces. And we see that around us in the world today. The wisdom that the world offers. But then James talks about a wisdom that's from above, a wisdom from God that's peaceable, he says. And it goes on to describe its characteristics, not only peaceable but gentle, easy to be entreated, and so on. And results in peace and righteousness, a different type of wisdom. In Proverbs 9:6, of course, it says that the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom, coming to know God as our Father. That's the source of wisdom. He knows what life is all about, why we're here, what our purpose is in life. And so, we want wisdom, where do we look? Look to the Word, not the world. Too many believers, it seems to me, look to the world. We're bombarded. And of course, we live in a an age where it's in our hands all the time. But the world's wisdom is not going to help us face life like the wisdom of God will. And so not only wisdom, but revelation. God reveals things to us. And so in John 1, in the beginning was the Word became flesh. But in John 14, the Word tabernacled among us. In verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed or declared him to us. He's made him known to us. Revelation is that giving of God's will, of his person, revealing things about himself. And we see that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in the Word of God. This is a revelation from God, the inspired Word that we have. And so that's what the Father gives us. Not only wisdom, but that revealing about himself. But understanding as well. Understanding is so critical. It's not just do this, but understand why it's important, why it matters to us. And so that's available to us. But then later, Paul, in this prayer, Paul says in verse 19, again asking the Father for this, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It's where we get the word dynamite from. The power that God has for us. Again, that's available. God tells us, here's the life I want you to live, but here's the power to live it. And he gives us that power. So again, Peter in 2 Peter 1, the power that's available to live a life of godliness. It's there. He's given us the resources that's available to us. He doesn't just say, live this life, but he says, here's what I'm giving you to live this life, the power that is available to us, that we can have. And it's according to his riches of glory and his inheritance in the saints. We have an inheritance in Christ. And so that's a wonderful thing of being in the family. Look at chapter 3, his other prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. Now again, there's a resource. That's what the Father offers us. And Paul's prayer is that we might experience that. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he wants for us. And that's available for us. And so verse 20 says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And so the Holy Spirit's been given to us to guide and direct us, to lead us in life and godliness. And so the relationship's a wonderful relationship. The resources, everything we need for this life. But this relationship brings responsibilities as well. And so as children grow in a home, they're given responsibilities. They have to learn to do certain things, prepare them for adulthood, prepare them for life on their own. We give them jobs and we entrust things to them so that they will learn. Well, in the family of God, he's our Father, and that's a wonderful relationship. All the resources are available, but there are responsibilities we have as well. And so twice here, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about the life we are living. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. There's our responsibility, to walk worthy. If you were to study the first three chapters of Ephesians, you'll find that there's really only one thing we did, and that's expressed in chapter 1, verse 13. We heard the word, we trusted, we believed. Everything else is of God. The first three chapters, totally what God has done. You get to chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's what we are to do. So the riches we have in Christ, then the responsibility we have to live it out in our life. And so he says, walk worthy of your calling. God's done all this for you, and he's called you, made you holy and blameless and righteous and all those things. Now he says, live it out. To walk worthy is to demonstrate it in life. In 1 John chapter 4, John talks about the fact that God is invisible. Nobody can see God. But if they're going to see him, he says, they see him through us. Right? In 1 John 1, God's revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the invisible God's only going to be revealed through us. It's our life, our testimony, that's going to show the world what God is like. And so that's what he says. We've got to walk worthy. We've got to live in such a way that we demonstrate that, yes, there is a God in heaven, and this is his character, this is what he's like, and we show it in our life. And we're to be imitators of God as dear children. Now, genetically, that happens, doesn't it? Our children, in some way, mimic us. Genetically, there are things, habits, whatever, that just seem to come down. I have a grandson, and people accuse him of being like me. He doesn't necessarily isn't thrilled with that, but he has to live with that fact. Now, you know, sometimes you see in your grandkids just wonderful attributes, sometimes negative ones. I blame those on my son-in-law. But, you know, we see that genetic line in our children, in our grandchildren. We see that lived out. And so we represent our Father in heaven. And we're to live in such a way that shows that. We're to have that resemblance. And so there are things that should be true of us. If we're going to be imitators of God, look at chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us and offering his sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So if I'm going to be an imitator of God, and the New Testament emphasizes this time and time again, there's my responsibility to love other believers. Again, 1 John 4, that's how God is revealed. How can we say we love a God who we cannot see if we can't love one another who are visible? And so love should be a motivating factor in life as we live with other believers. Now, if you were to look at Colossians 1:11, it's true, or 3:11 rather, it's true in a church that's made up of a variety of people. In that verse, it talks about people from different social, ethnic, religious backgrounds, but they're all one in Christ. And so we're to love one another. That's part of representing the Lord. That's part of our responsibility in this family, to show that resemblance to him. Verse 32 of chapter 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Is that true of us? Are we kind in our dealings? Are we forgiving? There's a wonderful song by the Gaithers, I must forgive as one who has been forgiven. And so, is that true of us? Are we representing him? We have that responsibility to represent him. But notice there's negatives. There's things that could be true of us. If you read chapter 5, verse 3 to verse 4, about things going on, fornication, uncleanness, even what comes out of our mouth, the way we speak, can be very negative. But rather, it should be giving of thanks at the end of verse 4. We should be a thankful people. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything, in every situation, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. God's will is that we would be a thankful people. Five times in the book of Colossians, we're told to give thanks. That should be part of our makeup if we're going to be an imitator of God. But notice some negatives, too, that should not be true of us. Look at chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Those are negative things. So we have a responsibility in our devotion to the Lord to live in such a way that we honor him. We have to conform to him. Now there can be consequences, right, when those things are true of us. And We have a Father who loves us. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the fact that out of love, the Father may discipline us. When there's things in our life, He may bring things in to get our attention. Now, in Scripture, storms depict trouble in life. And you know, sometimes there's a storm of correction, like Jonah experienced. Going the wrong direction, a storm came and turned his life around. Sometimes the storms are consequences. We make choices in life. Galatians says that don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so sometimes it's just consequences in life. I live a certain way, I make choices, and I suffer the consequences from those things. But it could also be that God wants to equip us, to comfort us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about when we go through things and we experience the comfort of God, it equips us to comfort others. We can share what we've been through because it's happened to us. We can comfort others. Or it could be for conformity, that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be so that we grow into Christ-likeness. So there can be consequences. God loves us, and the imagery in Hebrews chapter 12 is as a loving father, he disciplines his children. He wants to get their attention so they grow. In John 15, 1, he's the vine dresser. He prunes the fruitless branch. He prunes it so it'll produce fruit, or he takes it away. Either way, he's investing in our lives. So there can be consequences for poor behavior, for poor choices, for sure. And so it's wonderful, the relationship we have, the resources that are available, but then the warning is the responsibility. But twice Paul talks about the redemption that's to follow. And so in chapter 1, verse 14, he talks about the Holy Spirit in us, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And he mentions a similar thing in chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our salvation is not complete until we're there. But one day, either the Lord will come and take us, or through death we will be there. And that's the wonderful thought. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, that where I am, there you may be also, in the Father's house. What a prospect. And so we have a wonderful Father here, but there we will be with him, be in the Father's house. You know, Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what heaven is about. Isaiah 33:17 says, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. You'll see the land that's afar off. In Psalm 17, as I awake with your likeness, I will be satisfied. And so that's what lies ahead. For all those that have a Father in heaven, that's the prospect, redemption, the finishing of our salvation. What started when you accepted Christ as your Savior still has an end point in view, to be in the Father's house. So I trust that that'll encourage you as you spend this day thinking about fathers and giving honor to fathers. Think about your Father in heaven, a wonderful relationship and the resources that flow from him to us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can approach you and call you by that name, a name that's dear to us. And we can only do that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The fact that he died on the cross for our sins and that we've accepted him as our Lord and Savior. And we come into the family of God and we enjoy this wonderful, wonderful relationship. Our Father who art in heaven. And so bless and encourage your people. Help us to just revel in these thoughts, but help us to realize too that there are responsibilities with being in this family. And we pray that we might apply these things to our hearts, that we not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. Watch over us, we pray, as we commit ourselves to you in the precious name the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.